God's Word. We are in Leviticus chapter 24. It's crazy. We got three chapters left after today. Gotta spread it out thinner. Maybe I like to take half a chapter per Sunday. All right, what page is that on? 89. All right, so if you're using the church Bible, it's page 89 in the church Bible under your seat or in front of your seat. This morning, we're talking about house rules. Last week, we talked about remembering God, that we often forget. And it seems silly that we'd forget, you know, someone who saved us from sin, someone who did so much for us, created the world, and yet we always forget. And we want to make ourselves, the reason why we have what we have. And so God says, remember, remember, remember. And he gave us a few things to remember so that we constantly remember that God is God and that we have a relationship with him. And one of them is our Sabbath days, as we meet together, as we worship, and then throughout the year, God gives holidays to constantly remember and reinforce that relationship that he has with his people. So this morning, we're going to talk about house rules. And we all have house rules at your house. And they reflect kind of the nature, the personality, the character, and the priorities and the culture of your parents or the owner of the house. Taking off your shoes before you enter the house, that reflects, you know, the culture of the house or the cleanliness of the house, maybe. As people from an Eastern background, when you go visiting someone's house, you have to bring something, and so you have to bring some fruit or something else to bring as a present for the people that you're going to visit, to honor the owner of the house, to honor the household that you're entering. So we all have rules, whether it's, you need to do chores, you need to make sure your homework's done. I remember growing up, when I was older, I remembered I didn't like, I always had to wash my dishes. That was kind of my role, my job in the household. So I always had to wash dishes. But as I got older, I really didn't like if my parents thanked me for washing the dishes. Now, it seems silly because, when we're little, we always want, thanks, like acknowledge the work that I'm putting in. But when I got older, I saw that, my washing dishes was a part of me being part of the family. And so it just seemed weird for me if my parents thanked me, because, you think if a guest or a friend washes the dishes, or if someone comes over and brings you food, that's something to be thankful for, because as someone on the outside, it's not their responsibility, and they were just gracious enough to do something for you. But a member of the house going along with the house rules and doing what is expected of them, I felt wasn't really something you need to be thanked for, because it was just a mark of being part of the house, right? Being part of the family. So let's look in Leviticus chapter 24, and we're going to look at some of the things about God's house. Right, what are some of the things that we see in God's house that, maybe reflect the character of God, the personality of God, the priorities of God, as we look at what he requires in his house? So Leviticus chapter 24, we're going to start in the first 9 verses. That's a lot shorter than last week, so hopefully I know I went a little long last week, so hopefully we'll back it up a little bit and be a little shorter this week. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening until morning, continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. And these lamps were, this golden lampstand, we went over this in Exodus. There's seven lamps on the lampstand, and, there's the Holy of Holies where the ark is, and then outside that is where the table for the bread is, and the lampstand is, and that's where the priests did, their work. And then the outside is where everyone else was, where the altar was, where they did the sacrifices. So this inner part has in it the lampstand on the south side and then the table on the north side for the bread. And God says, there's this lamp and you need to keep it burning continually. He says, verse 2, clear oil of pressed olives. So olive oil. Not only just olive oil, but extra virgin olive oil. I don't know if you watch cooking shows or you do lots of cooking yourself, especially of Italian food, you know the best olive oil to use is the extra virgin olive oil. And there's many ways to get the oil out of the olives. And the easiest way, well, at least the first step, is to just press them. Right? If you squeeze them, well, I guess not with your hand. I don't think you have enough grip strength to get a lot of oil out of olives this way. But you just press them, and the application of pressure releases the oil from the olives. So that's the first pressing. So if you read on your bottle, if you go to the store and you're looking for olive oil, the cold pressed or first press is the most expensive. It has the most flavor. It's the best stuff you can use. And then you can get out oil other ways. You can heat it, you can cook it, you can, lots of other ways, and they get lots of the oil out, but the oil that they get out is not as flavorful, it's not as good, it's not as pure. And so God says, give the purest oil, right? Collect the purest oil, just the pressed stuff from the people, and you're going to use this to burn in the lamps. And so you keep the lamps burning 24/7. Some of you may, kind of get a picture of these lamps around December time. December is when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the festival to remember. It's not in the Bible, but after the Greeks came and took over the land, the sacrifices were stopped, and the burning of the lamp had stopped. And so when Israel finally regained its freedom, they lit the lamps again. And so Hanukkah is a celebration of the renewal of the burning of the lamps, that the sacrifices started to get worship in the temple began again. And so every December you see them lighting these seven candles on the lampstand. And you see it outside of a Jewish house in the window. That's what that's celebrating. So it's worship in the temple and these lamps. Verse 5. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in two rows, 6 on each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the holy place, because it is a most holy part of the regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So opposite the lamps was this golden table. And this golden table was there just for bread, a bread table. But not just ordinary bread. It says made with 2/10 of an ephod. So if you have, I don't think the church Bible has it, but my Bible has a little footnote, and it says, made with about 4 quarts or 4.5 liters. So you fill up You know, you get a 2 liter of soda, you fill up two of those and a quarter with flour, and that makes one loaf of bread. So it's big. It's about, I think I read in a commentary, it's over 5 pounds of bread. So each loaf, you get 12 loaves. And how do you pile it all on a table? They're unleavened, right? So it's just like the matzah that we use during communion, these small, tiny little things, but a lot bigger. Right? So that's how it can feed Aaron and all his kids. And these were to be baked every week and lay out for a week. That's probably why it's unleavened, because if you leaven it, you know, you put a fresh baked loaf of leavened bread out there, it's not going to last 7 days. Maybe our loaves that we buy from the grocery store will, because that's filled with chemicals and preservatives. So if your bread lasts that long, you know it's not natural that it's lasting that long. But all natural bread, it's not going to last 7 days. But the dry bread does. And so that's why we can have this matzah, and we can, you know, have boxes of it hanging up here, downstairs in the basement, in storage, and it'll be fine after like a week or a month. So every week they were to bake these loaves. So, you know, maybe a stack of six and another stack of six, like really big loaves before the Lord. Why is this a rule? Why does God say, you know, in my house, in this holy place, make sure to burn candles and bake some bread? Like, why? What does that reveal to us about who God is, you know, his personality, his character, his priorities? Well, the lampstand and the bread was a representation of Israel, of God's people. The lampstand we know from Revelations. It gets used again in the New Testament. And in Revelations, what does it stand for? It stands for the churches. Right? You read beginning of Revelations, Jesus says, I'm the one who walks amongst the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And everyone's like, oh, what does that mean? What does it mean? A lampstand throughout Israel's history represented God's people. And so Revelations is using that. And if you were in any of the teachings that I gave in Revelations, you know that I said that Revelations is kind of like the review of the Old Testament, right? Because it uses so much of imagery from the Old Testament in there. So one of the images is of the lamp. And so this lamp is continually burning before the Lord, representing God's people. And the 12 loaves, obviously 12, you know, 12 tribes of Israel. So it also represents God's people. So what does this mean for God? Why does he have these two things in the holy place? It is to represent community. God's relationship with his people. Right, so in God's holy place, he wants reminders, representations of his people. It's kind of like when you have pictures in your wallet or pictures in your house. Right, you go to your parents' house or you live at home, you go home. Whose pictures are on the wall? Most likely your own. Right, family. You have family pictures on the wall. You know, you rummage through someone's wallet. Well, don't rummage through someone's wallet. But I mean, if you were to look in someone's wallet, what pictures would you find if there's pictures in there? Close friends, close family. There's a picture of my wife in my wallet. What pictures are on your phone? You know, pictures of your close friends, your family. You know, I always have pictures of my kids on my phone. So that closeness, that remembrance, having things that represent your loved ones always close to you represents that relationship. That God's people are always close to him. They're always in his heart. They're always on his mind. And so this was, you know, a source of comfort for his people. They know that because the lights are continually burning, the bread's always on the table, that God never forgets his people. That his people are always before him, always on his mind, never forgotten. But it works in reverse, too. Not only are God's people always before him and on his mind, but God is always with his people. And I have to give credit to one of the commentaries I read because it mentioned this. I'm like, oh, that makes total sense. What happens when you go into a house and the lights are on and there's bread on the table? That means someone's home. Someone's there. It's not an abandoned house. It's not just a summer home. It's not just a vacation home. Someone lives there. And so by God saying, keep the lamps always burning and the bread always on the table, he's saying, this is my home. I'm always in the midst of my people. It's not just like an idol. It's not just a token like, yeah, I'm with you, but I'm everywhere. No, God says, right here in my temple, I am going to dwell. My house is here. I will live among my people. And so his people would never forget, God's with us. He's not just with us symbolically. He's not just with us metaphorically. He's actually with us. The lights of the temple are on and food's on the table. God is dwelling literally in his temple. All right, so that's the first set of house rules. Keep the lights on, keep the food on the table, because God's people are always before the Lord. The Lord always remembers his people, and God himself is always in the midst of his people. Okay, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri the Danite. They put him into custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Now, at first, we might not think that this section goes with the previous section. Like, we're talking about what to do in the temple and worship and, you know, our presence and communion with the Lord. It's his house. And then suddenly, we're talking about a fight. Why is this? Because, interestingly enough, Leviticus is not primarily a record of rules. Leviticus is primarily history. And so why is this story about a fight breaking out? Because that happened as the Lord is giving rules and regulations for what's going on in the temple. And so I imagine kind of this fight breaking out and someone just crosses a line and, you know, it's like in, you know, like those comedic movies and, you know, someone says something, just crosses the line, everyone like the jaw drops and like everyone just stops what they're doing and then like total silence. And Israel knows that you can't blaspheme the name. That's, you know, say something bad about God, use God's name in a curse, or curse God himself. And it's in Exodus, the Ten Commandments. Make sure you don't misuse the name of the Lord. Nehemiah writes later on, and he calls when they made the golden calf in Exodus, he calls that a blasphemy. Idolatry is a blasphemy. When the king wants Naboth's vineyard, what charge does Jezebel bring against the vineyard owner? Blasphemy. What charge is leveled against Stephen or even Jesus? Blasphemy. It was the worst crime you could commit in Israel. blasphemy, and it was punishable immediately by death. But yet we have this story, someone who is not an Israelite, kind of half Israelite, but back in those times, Jewishness or Israelite heritage was reckoned through the father's side. Nowadays, interesting enough, it's kind of reckoned through the mother's side. But back then, if your father was an Israelite, you were an Israelite. And so it seems like this man, who is half Israelite, half Egyptian, was just a guest, a traveler, a resident alien. You don't know, but he doesn't seem like he's part of Israel. So they lock him up. Like, what do we do? Well, we know if he's part of the household, if he's part of the family, the consequence is death. But what happens when a guest does it? All right, it's like, in your own house, if you're playing around, you break a window, you know you're in trouble. But if you're in home with a friend and your friend breaks the window, is he going to be in trouble? And part of a lot of you are like, no, I'm still going to get in trouble. But does my friend, the guest, is he going to suffer the same consequences as if I broke the window? Because, it's not quite the same. I'm a member of the family, and he's a guest. And we treat guests nicely. Some people are like, kind of. But we treat them differently. And so they're like, oh, what do we do? This guy cursed God. If he was a member of the family, we would just put him to death instantly. We wouldn't have to question it. But he's a resident alien. He's not a part of the family. Do the same laws apply? And so Moses is humble enough, and he just seeks the Lord. I don't know the answer, so let's ask God about it. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelite, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native-born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. And so God is saying, in my house, in my nation, rules always apply. Justice always apply, whether you're part of the family or outside of the family. And of course, we know that God created everything, so kind of God's law applies to everything, everyone. But specifically here, when we're talking about a nation and civil laws, God says, my justice applies to everyone. My justice is to such a degree it doesn't work a different way among one people and another person. So as we're looking at house rules, they reflect the character of the giver, the priority of the giver. And so God's priority, his character, is justice. And he's not going to give a different justice for someone he favors. He's not going to give a different justice to someone who's rich or has more money or is influential or who is just a guest. He is justice, and he is going to carry his law over everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. And so God takes a little time here as they're going through this to kind of give some more regulations, to show what his justice looks like. Verse 17. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whosoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemers outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. So because of God's justice, he gives this rule. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, verse 20. It's called in Latin, in the Roman law, the lex talionis, the law of equal restitution. This wasn't done literally. It seems literal, but it wasn't done literally, except in the case of murder. Murder was always punished by the life of the murderer, always, without fail. But every other situation, like the life, life of an animal or property, it was always done in exchange. So, you punch someone's eye, they can't see anymore. You don't go and you punch the other guy's eye out. In the legal courts, they would decide, okay, what's the value of that eye? And then the other person would have to pay up. So you kill someone's other animal, you don't just have to give an animal in exchange, you have to pay the equivalent price. I guess you could hand over the same animal as well. But it's giving a law to make sure that justice is done. Because in our personal lives, we don't really want justice. Right. When someone wrongs you, you don't really want justice. I mean, you kind of want justice, but you want a little bit more. You want to make sure the other person is punished enough to compensate you for, the anguish that you felt, or to make sure they feel sorry enough. And so that's kind of where you get, like, mob justice, right? Some gang kills someone from the other gang. Well, then that gang has to kill two from the other gang. And then, that's unfair to us. And so you have to go and kill three of the other side. And it just escalates and it never stops. It's like that with us. My little kids. If one kid picks on the other kid, maybe pinches her sister, it's not fair game if the other sister just pinches her back. That never happens. It's like, oh, pinch back, okay, we're all even and square. No, it usually happens is it gets punched back, and it just escalates. But God says, no, that's not justice. Justice is a fair retribution for what has been suffered. So exactly what happened to you is paid in return. That is fair and that is just. So no compensation for mental anguish, distress, or anything like that. You just get paid back for the wrong that was done to you. That's justice. Of course, there's an issue that comes to mind because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 says, well, you heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist someone who wrongs you. Is he overturning the Old Testament law? Now, he can because he's the lawgiver, right? We looked at it when we talked about homosexuality. The lawgiver can overturn the law because he is king of the law. He's in charge of it. He has that kind of authority. We do not. But is Jesus overturning the law? Is he saying, all right, no more justice, mercy only? I think not. I think what was happening when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount is people had taken God's justice and turned it into a system of vengeance. Right. Don't touch me, I'm going to touch you right back. Don't step on me, I'm going to step on you right back. it leads to kind of a spiteful attitude of anything someone does to me, I'm going to do it right back. You know, maybe I can't give it back with interest because that's not God's justice, but I'm going to give it back. But Jesus is illustrating something else, another part of God's character. That yes, God is complete justice, but is he also is completely merciful and gracious. And so he's saying in the legal courts, yes, justice. That's what the legal courts are there for. You need justice to keep society, to keep crime down, to punish lawlessness. But in your personal relationships, this is not how you are supposed to live. You're supposed to live in extending grace and forgiveness. And this is not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing, too. We see it all the way from creation. Adam and Eve sin. God, before they sinned, said, on the day you eat a fruit, you will die. Do they die? We can argue, yes, spiritually, they do die. Do they die physically? No. Why are they still alive? God's grace. God's mercy. Why does Israel not get wiped out when they make the golden calf? Some people are punished, but not everyone. Why? Because God is merciful. God is just, but he is also merciful. And so even throughout the whole Old Testament, you get these two seemingly conflicting characteristics of God weaving their way through all the Old Testament. You see God's justice being done. He punishes sin, but so many times you also see God's mercy. Israel sinned. Moses pleads with God, forgive them. And God's like, okay, I forgive them. Justice and mercy coming together because they are both part of God's character. So house rules, justice in the courts, mercy in your personal relationships. How do we see Jesus in this chapter? Jesus reminds us of our community with God. And this really adds a dimension of something I never really thought of before. Because in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the world. Right? But fit that into Leviticus chapter 24. What did that lampstand signify? What did that bread signify? That signified God's people's presence before God. Our picture in his wallet, so to speak. And Jesus says, I am the light. I am the bread. Jesus is before his Father, and in the Father's presence, God looks at his Son, and he always sees us. Our presence is in God's presence continually symbolized in Jesus. The Father sees the Son and he sees us. He always remembers his people. We're always before him. We're always on his mind. And God's presence is with us. That's also what the bread and the lamp represented. That God's home is in us. That we have this assurance of faith. We don't need a special, you know, card in our wallet that says, I belong to God. Because Jesus took our sins, he now represents that God is with us. He's home. The lights are on. Bread's on the table. We don't have to wonder, is God with me? Does he dwell in my heart? Is he listening? We have that big picture reminder from Jesus. The lights are on. Bread's on the table. God is home. He has made his home with us. And his presence always goes with us. The house rules on justice and mercy. We see most clearly in Jesus. Because on the cross, God takes those two seemingly conflicting things and he ties them together into a glorious picture. He sees our sin and he needs to be just, needs to be punished. But yet he's also merciful and he wants to save us. He wants to be with us. He wants that relationship. He doesn't want us to perish in our sin. So he sends his son, Jesus. And on the cross, he takes our sin and is punished completely, justly. So that his mercy can also come and forgive us. Justice and mercy coming together. And then bringing in that communion too. His justice and mercy met at the cross to save us and so that we can be in that relationship with him. We can commune with him. We can be his and he can be ours. Those are the rules of the house. Those are the priorities of the owner of the house. He wants to be with us. He lives among us. He is with us. And he is totally just and totally merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just amazed and also sometimes confused by your character. But yet, Lord, we know that we are complex creatures and you, the Creator, must be even more so, infinitely so. So we thank you that you are a just God, that no injustice in this world happens without you being pained, and no injustice will happen in this world that will not be met with justice at some point in time, whether in this world or in the eternity to come. But we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, if justice was all you were, we would certainly perish because we are sinful and we can't stand up to your justice. All of us have blasphemed you at some point in time. All of us have dragged your name through the dust. All of us have treated your name lightly as something without consequence and without meaning. And because of that, the sentence was death. And yet we thank you that you took your justice to the cross instead of on our own bodies. Because if it was on us, who could stand it? You put it on Christ and gave us your mercy. That we might be part of your family. Not just outsiders looking in. Not just visitors, not just guests, but part of your family. Being able to enjoy that relationship with you and the privileges and responsibilities that come with being your children. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.